Well, this past Monday evening, I had the privilege, along with some others in our congregation, of testifying before the county council here in Anne Arundel County. The issue we were speaking of was the issue of sanctuary cities and sanctuary states, the attempt to make Maryland a sanctuary state, which is a place in which those who illegally come into our country are protected, if such a sanctuary is created, protected from prosecution, enforcement of the U.S. immigration laws. And one of the refrains that we heard throughout that of those who were advocates on behalf of those who've illegally entered our country was that we need to be a welcoming community, and that that's our purpose, to be a welcoming community to everyone. Well, in my testimony, I shared a little analogy of someone breaking into my house, raising the question of, should I be welcoming to those who break into my house and may steal from me and so on, and is that what I am supposed to do? And afterwards, I really thought of a better analogy than that, that is kind of connected with that, and I thought I'd share with you to illustrate a biblical principle is what I want to get to. But let me share this analogy. You remember Goldilocks and the Three Bears? You remember that story growing up, right? Well, if you remember, Mama Bear prepared a beautiful breakfast, hot porridge in three big bowls, and it was so hot that they could not eat it, so they went out for a walk in the woods, locked the door, and left the house while the porridge cooled. While they were walking the forest, of course, Goldilocks comes along, and she is rather hungry. And she comes up and notices that no one's home at the Three Bears' house, and she tries the door. It's locked, and so she breaks the window and reaches in and unlocks the front door. That's my little addition to the, you know, the original story. But anyway, she goes into the house, and she sees the food on the table, and she's now very hungry. She tries Papa's. It's a little too hot. Mama's is a little too cold, and then Baby Bear's is just right. She eats the whole bowl of parts. So not only has she broken and entered the house, one crime, but now she's stealing the food from the Three Bears. And she's so satisfied that she decides to sit down in Papa's chair. That's not comfortable. Mama's chair is too. And then she sits in Baby, and she breaks Baby Bear's chair to smithereens. Property destruction. And now she's so tired from her good breakfast that she climbs upstairs and tries out all three beds and finally goes to sleep for a nap on Baby Bear's bed. Well, we know what happens next. The bears have finished their walk, and they come back into the house and find that the house has been broken into, their food has been stolen, their furniture has been destroyed, and they go looking for the culprit upstairs, and they find her sound asleep there on Baby Bear's bed. And we know what the bears do next. They roar as only bears can do, and they terrify and frighten little Goldilocks, and she sits up in bed. Now, the story at this point can go two directions in my analogy. In one direction, Goldilocks sits up in the bed, and she says to them, "You should be a welcoming community to me, you know, the tired, the poor, the hungry. You should welcome me into your homes and not frighten me and not terrify me with your roaring." And then she takes the pillow of Baby Bear and wipes her chin, a little bit of, porridge that's still left on her chin, with the pillow of the Baby Bear, and then she proceeds to wag her fingers at the three bears, scolding them scornfully. Why, they are morally deficient. They have no compassion for the tired, the poor, and the hungry. They have all this wealth, and they are very selfish to keep it for themselves. If they were good and upright and moral people slash bears, they would give it away gladly to anyone in need. In fact, she continues, she has a mind to go to those who make laws for the forest there, to go to those and demand that they pass legislation which will force the three bears to do exactly that, to give away all that they have to anyone who would break into their house, anyone who would steal from them, anyone who would break their furniture and sleep in their bed. Now, of course, you remember how the real story original story ends. The three bears roar with a powerful roar as only bears can do, and it awakens and startles and terrifies Goldilocks. She jumps up out of the bed, runs down the stairs, and out through the open door into the forest, never, ever, ever to return to the house of
the three bears in which she had broken in, stolen, destroyed their property, and slept in their bed. Now, we know little children, now very young children, 2-3 years old, they get the moral of this story, right? They know exactly what this story is about without being told. Sadly, many adults don't seem to comprehend the moral of the story. But the moral is this. Even if you are in very desperate need, even if you are very, very hungry, it does not justify you breaking into someone's house, stealing their food is not permissible, and destroying their property is not acceptable. If you do such wicked things and destroy other people's property, then you are violating and breaking God's law. And those from whom you have stolen, those whose house you have broken into, those whose property you have vandalized and destroyed have a right, a God-given right, to be very angry with you. And they will and ought to terrify you with their roaring against you and deeply frighten. You should flee from them, never to return, never to violate their property rights ever, ever again. Because the Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. And so children learn from the story of Goldilocks that they must not steal from others. They must not violate others' property rights. Instead, they must obey God's word and not become thieves. Now, this seems a simple lesson, clearly understood by children, but apparently very lost on adults who've been besotted in their minds with the lies of socialism, that it is a good thing, socialism says, to steal from other people, even breaking into their homes or their country to steal from them. So, some believe that it's a good thing if the Goldilockses of our world are hungry enough to break into a country where they do not belong, to steal food from people who rightly own that food, to destroy the property of other people, to sleep in their beds. In fact, here in Maryland, our state government, even though this sanctuary bill does not look it's going to make its way through and actually succeed by midnight tomorrow night, even though our state's not going to be declared a sanctuary, we might rejoice in that. But Maryland currently, by force of gun, takes $2 billion, that's with a B, $2 billion out of the pockets of tax-paying citizens in the state of Maryland and gives it as freebies to those who have illegally broken into our country. Strange, even though we're not a sanctuary state. Nonetheless, we at gunpoint are held by our government and forced to hand over this to those who've broken into our country. And they're given free education, free health care, free food stamps, free housing, free transportation. In reality, it's not free because the government doesn't have anything to give them unless it takes it from us. And therefore, the government becomes a transfer agent for stolen goods in a socialist rewrite of the story, really. The government follows Goldilocks as she breaks into the house. And when the three bears comes home, the government takes out its gun and it says, you will not frighten Goldilocks. No, no, no. And you will not prevent Goldilocks from taking whatever it is that she wants in your house. And that is the sad end of the story in our day. And it's not a good bedtime story that will make you sleep well, is it? One of the astonishing things to me about testifying Monday night was to hear those who were supporting the illegal aliens and advocating on their behalf. Again and again, we heard them refer to this breaking and entering, destruction of property, theft, and all of this. And they said, what would Jesus do? And that's a valid question. What would Jesus do? But what they were implying, this is a slam dunk question against which there is no response. They were implying that, of course, Jesus would be on the side of sanctuary cities and on the side of sanctuary states. And how dare you pass any legislation in Anne Arundel County that should resist this sanctuary city, sanctuary state, sanctuary county mentality. Jesus would fully endorse, they believed, the actions of a government which materially supports and fully participates in the crimes committed by the illegals in our country and in our state. Even, you might ask, even things like murder and like rape that have happened on the actions of those who are legally in our country in the first place. This is an astonishing claim. And I had to ask myself, where does it come from? Where did they get the idea that this is what Jesus would do? They would claim, if you talked with them,
that God's law, the Bible, actually provides for and even commands God's people to create sanctuary cities. Where do they get this? Numbers 35, and I apologize, I didn't put this scripture in your bulletin there, but Numbers 35, specifically verse 15, is where they get this idea from. But as I'm going to show you, they truncate what the scripture is actually saying. They ignore the full context of what the Word of God is actually saying here. Numbers 35, let me read to you verse 15. It says, "These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them." And by the way, they stop right there. They don't look at what the rest of this verse says. They say, look, see, there's to be cities of refuge for those who are not citizens of Israel. That proves our point that sanctuary cities are biblical, a place where the illegals can be safe from removal. But they ignore what the rest of the verse says. Look at the rest of the verse there. Yes, it does say six cities shall be a refuge for children of Israel, the stranger, for the sojourner among them. But then it goes on to say that, now here's the purpose of these cities of refuge, that everyone that killeth a person unawares may flee thither. If you read the entirety of the context of all of Numbers chapter 35, you will see that God is establishing a legal structure in the land of Israel, in the Hebrew Republic, that does not protect illegals in the way these sanctuary cities does. Rather, the law applies to everyone, citizens of Israel, as well as strangers in Israel that are not citizens, that if you killed someone, whether it was an accidental death or it was actually murder, if you killed someone, what you had to do is flee to one of these six cities of refuge. And then what would happen, if you read the details of all of chapter 35, what would happen in that city of refuge is that a trial would be held. Witnesses would be brought in. Evidence would be submitted. The jury would hear the full presentation, and then they would deliberate, the jury would deliberate on the guilt or innocence of this person charged with unlawfully taking the life of another human being. And if the verdict came back from the jury that this person was guilty of intentionally and purposefully taking a human life with malice aforethought, in other words, he was guilty of murder, then the condemned would be executed there in that city by stoning. They'd take him outside of the city, and they would execute the murderer. And by the way, the witnesses who were testifying in court that this person murdered that other person, they would be the ones who would cast the first stone. That phrase may ring a bell in the New Testament, won't go down that road, but there it is. Cast the first stone, the people who were the witnesses that this person committed murder. And so the execution would take place. But what would happen if they came back? The verdict of the jury was not guilty of murder, but guilty of manslaughter. That is, you killed someone without malice aforethought, without any intent to kill them. It was by accident. You're driving down the street and somebody jumps in front of your car, you slam on your brakes, but not in time before you hit them and they die. That's manslaughter. You have unintentionally taken a human life, and again, you've taken an innocent human life. Well, what would happen to the manslaughter? The verdict of manslaughter would mean that person is not free to go now. That person is going to be arrested within the walls of the city of refuge, and he must remain in the city of refuge until the death of the current high priest, however many years that is, and he is only free to go within that city. If he steps outside that city at any point in time, the avenger of blood is to execute him. His life is to be forfeited if he goes outside. So in a sense, he's not put on house arrest. He's put on city arrest. He can do his business within the city. He can buy and sell and whatever. But he cannot leave that city until the death of the high priest. That is what the cities of refuge are about. Not about someone illegally breaking into a country and being protected from the laws of that country. In fact, when we look at the Word of God, it says very clearly, the stranger and the sojourner in the land are under the same law as the children of Israel. They must abide by the same laws. The laws of the land apply to them as much as they apply to everyone who is a citizen of Israel. So the question is, wait a minute, does God anywhere restrict certain nationalities from being part of Israel? And indeed, we find that God's word does. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3, I'll just read verse 3 as one example. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3.
an Ammonite or a Moabite, two different nations, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So these two nationalities, God laid down here in his word, in his law, and said, these are going to be restricted for 10 generations. Some people say a generation is 40 years. That's 400 years. Talk about a restriction. That makes the temporary ban on travel from certain nationalities seem like a very small thing when you're saying 400 years they're going to be restricted. So clearly, God's word says that this is a lawful action on the part of a human civil government to say there's certain nationalities, there's certain people we're going to restrict from coming into our country, and if they come into our country, they must abide by all the laws of our country and are going to be punished equally as if they were a citizen, even though they are not citizens. So the whole idea that we hear today presented of this whole idea of sanctuary cities actually creates another category of people that, in a sense, is higher than the citizens of the United States, in that they have more protection and more privileges than the person who's actually a citizen of one of these United States of America. Clearly, someone has been deceived about what the Word of God actually says on this matter. And those who accept this false teaching, they are responsible themselves for believing and falling into a trap, a misinterpretation of Scripture. But there is a greater fault here, and that is those who have taught them these untruths, those who perpetuate the lies, those who have misinterpreted, misapplied the Word of God. Where does that lie? It lies in the pulpits of America today. Many false pulpits in our land are teaching untruths about the Word of God. Turn to Titus chapter 2, because this morning we're going to look at what Titus is instructed by the Apostle Paul regarding the sound pastoral leadership, sound pastoral ministry, and he's going to give Titus five things that characterize sound pastoral leadership, and one of them directly relates to this illustration of the misinterpretation of God's word regarding the whole issue of sanctuary cities. But look at what he instructs Titus here, Titus 2 and verse 7. He says to him, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Paul speaking directly to his disciple here, Titus, about his work as a pastor. And so in a sense, this message is more for me. I'm preaching for me this morning more than from you. I invite you to listen in, obviously, and you can learn from the example here. But it's really to me as a preacher and to all the preachers in our land. And notice what he says, the first quality is to be of these five, a pattern of good works in the life of a pastor. That a pastor is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of one whose life was characterized by good works. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter is actually proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, to his whole household, and he's describing the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 38, how he summarizes the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Jesus went about doing good. He saw needs, and he sought to meet those needs. He saw people troubled. He sought to bring comfort and salvation to them. He went about doing goods. And indeed, indeed, he's described as the good shepherd, who not only does good things for his own sheep, he actually reaches out to those who are not part of his sheepfold. And he reaches to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as the good shepherd. And so Jesus is the model for sound pastoral ministry and leadership. And I'll admit this is a huge set of footsteps to seek to even begin to walk in, that as Jesus went about doing good, that's what I am to focus on in this ministry that God has entrusted to him. You know, as Christians, our life is the best argument for the gospel.
People might hear all kinds, and they do need to hear defenses of the gospel, apologetics, but for many people, they won't bother to listen to any of that until they see a Christian life lived before them, and that Christian life is the best argument for the gospel. Heard about a lady who once had a pet dog that got very ill, and she went to the vet, and they got the medicine, and she brought the medicine home, and she tried every day to force a teaspoon of this medicine down the throat of her dog. But her dog always resisted, knocked the spoon out of her hand, and did not want the medicine at all. Well, one day, she accidentally had loosened the top, and she knocked the bottle off the counter, and it spilled on the floor, and there was a puddle of that medicine on the floor. And guess what the dog did? Came over and licked up the medicine. You see, the dog had no problem with the medicine. It was just the way in which the medicine was presented. The dog didn't want to have the medicine forced down its throat. And I think that's a lesson for us, that as we share the life of Christ, we need to be careful that we're not trying to force anything. In fact, as we live our lives and as we share what we know and believe with others, others are going to come, and they'll be drawn to that, and they'll want to know. They'll be thirsty for the truth. And so we don't need to go about seeking to force the gospel down anyone's throat at all. Rather, we need to live the life of Christ doing good and sharing the truth, spreading the seeds broadly, and not worrying about whether someone is going to accept it or not. Praying for them, obviously, but it's not up to us to force anyone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must respond to the work of God's Spirit in their heart and in their life. Jesus came to bring light. He came to bring life to people who have no hope. And often we can get caught up by our methods and think our methods are the key for the gospel, and that is not the case. Our lives are the best argument for the gospel. Now, looking here, going back to Titus 2, looking at the second of these directly relates to the illustration I was talking about in terms of misinterpreting Scripture earlier. The second qualification and characteristic of pastoral ministry is showing doctrinal integrity. Doctrinal integrity. Integrity, Webster's 1828 defines as comprehending the whole moral character, has a special reference to the uprightness in mutual dealings. And so, honesty is essential. Honesty is essential in ministry. And here's the problem illustrated Monday night. People defending the Goldilockses of the world who break in and steal and destroy property and so forth, it is based on a false interpretation of Scripture that they've come to the conclusion that Jesus would support sanctuary cities. It's a false interpretation. Where did they hear it? They heard it from pulpits who are preaching a false message. Instead of preserving doctrinal integrity, they're throwing integrity out the window. You wonder, well, how does a preacher get to a point where they toss doctrinal integrity away? I think one of the reasons is they may be preaching for the wrong focus, the wrong audience. In other words, preaching for the praise of men instead of for the praise of God. I need to be careful that in all my preaching, I seek to glorify God and to preach what God would have said, not what I or someone else would have said. In a sense, Jesus addressed this principle when he talked about giving alms. It's not exactly the same subject, but the principle's the same. He said, therefore, in Matthew 6:2, when thou doest thy alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. See, preachers must preach not for any human reward or any human praise, but only for God's praise. And with that attitude alone will they maintain doctrinal integrity in the pulpit, because any other goal other than the praise and worship and service to God will lead them astray. It will tempt them to begin altering the message in order to please some set of people rather than remaining true to the message given to us in the Word of God, preaching for the glory of God. So if a preacher stood up one Sunday in front of his congregation, there was 1,000 people there to hear the message, and he said something in the message from the Word of God, soundly preaching the Word of God, that was offensive to a number of people in the congregation. And so the next Sunday he got up to preach and there was only 100 people there. That would make an impact on him. And he'd be at a crossroads having to decide, well, am I going to continue to preach the truth of God's Word even though it's not popular, even though people don't like to hear it and they walk away from it? Or am I going to preach to please the crowd, to get the crowd to come back Sunday after Sunday? You see,
If you're preaching for the praise of men rather than for the approval of God, if you're preaching for the crowd to come back, you will forfeit doctrinal integrity at some point in time. The Apostle Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he instructs him. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that phrase, orthotomei, rightly cutting, rightly dividing, has this thing of cutting straight, cutting rightly. And it simply means that accurately interpreting and applying the word of God, teaching the word of God rightly and correctly. You know, the idea is that there's a single and unified whole to the scripture, and all scripture works together for the plan that God has to communicate through us. You see, there is a correct interpretation for every verse of the Bible, and the goal of rightly dividing is to understand what that verse truly means by all the tools that we have grammatically and linguistically to go back and say, what did it mean to the people who first received this? What did this mean to Titus? Of course, it helps if you're reading, as we are here, an epistle. Epistle is a letter, and it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to his disciple Titus, to know something about the author inspired by God, the Apostle Paul, and know something about who he's writing to, Titus, and know everything Scripture says about them and the situation in Crete. All of that helps to understand and interpret every single verse of the book or the epistle of Titus. So a sound interpreter, that correct interpretation is what we are striving for, to know what the Word of God truly meant and means. And it's only one correct interpretation for each verse. And the other thing that is a danger is that sometimes we are outcome-based. You've heard of outcome-based things, outcome-based education, so forth. Well, some interpreters become outcome-based. That is, they know what they want the Bible to say before they've actually looked at what the Bible says. So rather than putting themselves in submission to the Word of God, they say, I'm going to look to the Word of God to prove a point that I want to prove. I've got the predetermined outcome in my mind already. And I don't know the hearts of those and the minds of those who have done this, but I believe that Numbers 35:15 was searched for by those who wanted a support for their outcome. Their outcome being, we have to have sanctuary cities in America. It's the right thing to do. It's the moral thing to do. And the best argument we could find is somewhere in the Bible it says that. And so they went looking for verses in the Bible that they believed would help support that. They had an intended outcome rather than saying, I want to see what the Word of God says, and then I want to submit to whatever it is that it says, even if it's not what I wanted, even if it's not what I desired. So they went hunting for a passage to support their chosen outcome. And the Bible should never be used in that fashion. It should never be used as a source for taking verses out of context and proving points that we want to prove by them. Instead, we need to put ourselves in submission to what it is the Word of God actually says. And as I showed you there with Numbers 35, verse 15, they ignored the second half of the verse and what the second half of the verse clearly talked about. This is a case where there's somebody who's been killed to determine murder or manslaughter. It has nothing to do with the sanctuary city idea. And furthermore, they reject the entirety of the rest of that chapter, Numbers 35, that this is not what they're talking about, let alone the rest of the Bible, places like Deuteronomy 23, where it clearly says that God has established boundaries in terms of nations and restrictions on immigration to the people of Israel. All those things are taught in God's Word. But if you have an outcome already in mind and you go hunting, you're going to just slip and clip out the phrases and parts of verses that you want to prove your point. We should never do that with the Word of God. Anytime we look at one verse, we ought to look at that verse in the light of the entire context and what it meant in the context in which it was added, not it was placed, not taking it out of context to try to prove a point that we've already predetermined by proof texting. And so the listener, if they themselves are not careful students of God's Word, can easily be deceived by someone preaching in this fashion who does not have doctrinal integrity. You know, I think that's one of the great unrecognized evils in our land today. You can readily see the evil of the Marxists and of the Darwinianists and of the globalists. You can identify them and where they're coming from. But many people are deceived because they're hearing something from the pulpit, and the pulpit's referring to the Word of God, and they make an assumption, well, if it's from the Word of God and it's from the pulpit, it must be true. And they never bother to do what Scripture instructs us to do, be a good Berean and study these things to see if they are so, comparing all of Scripture with what is being taught maybe from one verse or one proof text. So this is a quality that is needed in the pulpits of America and needed for me, your pastor, that I would be true to the Word of God and remain committed to doctrinal integrity, that as I preach the Word, I'm preaching what the Word actually says, not some preconceived idea of what I might want it to say. Well, going back to Titus 2, the third characteristic of true, sound pastoral leadership is reverence. Gravitas, that is a life that is lived that deserves respect and is lived in that fashion. If a pastor is living a Christ-like life, following in the footsteps of Jesus, seeking the truth, then those who are seeking truth will be willing to follow. Those who are seeking true discipleship will be drawn to him. The fourth quality that Titus is instructed to develop is incorruptibility. Incorruptibility, sincerity, and actually this expands on the idea of doctrine that is doctrinal integrity, that is what's preached in the pulpit. Here, incorruptibility expands it to all of life and all of his work, not just the work from the pulpit. And when we think of this, the best passage I think of is 1 John chapter 2, the epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, very clearly states, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so incorruptibility means that we don't have a love for the world. Our love is for God and for him alone, that we stay true to his priorities in life. Years ago, Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this account. Some years ago, he said, musicians noted that errand boys in certain parts of London were all whistling, and their whistling was out of tune. And as they went about their work, and he talked with some, and some suggested that the reason the boys were whistling out of tune is because the bells in Westminster Tower were also slightly out of tune. Something had gone wrong with the chimes, and they were discordant. The boys, not knowing music themselves, they had no any idea that anything was wrong with the what was coming from the towers, and so they unconsciously copied the pitches that were wrong. And so we also tend to copy the people we are spending time with and associate with. We borrow thoughts from the books that we read and the programs we watch or listen to, and almost without knowing it, it becomes part of our life unless we guard against it. God has given us his Word, the absolute pitch of life and of living. And if we learn to sing by his Word, we shall easily detect the false in all of the music of the world. So we've got to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle, and it is against the world, and we must not let the world become corrupting of us. Look at how it continues there, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And so the lust of the flesh, that is passion for sensual satisfaction, the lust of the eyes, an inordinate desire for those finer things of life that we think of, or the pride of life, self-satisfaction, proud of what we have done, what we've said, what we've accomplished. All of that is worldliness. It's the opposite of what we are to pursue if we are to remain uncorruptible. You see, pride and selfishness will lead us astray and very easily corrupt us in one way, shape, or form or another. And so we need to be on guard against both pride and selfishness in our hearts and our minds, that it does not lead us astray. Now the final character trait, the fifth character trait, is sound speech in Titus chapter 2. Sound speech, he uses a term that's kind of a medical term. It refers to your physical health. So you might say, what does a healthy tongue look like? You know, if you examine a healthy tongue, what does it look like? Well, Scripture tells us, if you're there at 1 John, just turn over to James, just a few pages back.
James chapter 3 tells us about the healthy tongue, or you might say the Christian tongue. And it starts right off here in the very first verse, warning those who are preachers and teachers. James chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters," that is, teachers, "knowing that we shall all receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." You know, the Bible has a great deal to say from one end to the other about the damage, the enormous damage that a tongue can accomplish. And James puts forth this idea that the greatest demonstration of self-control is control of your tongue. Remember, maybe we'd grown up, my mom and dad said this, you know, bite your tongue before you let it bite someone else. Remember that? Good advice. Someone else has quipped, "The most ferocious monster in the world has a den just behind your teeth." Yeah, that's where it resides, just behind your teeth. And Jesus clearly taught us that our tongue reveals our character. What's inside of us is going to come out through our words and what we say, and it's inevitable. It will sometime, way, shape, or form come out. And so the tongue can be used for great good, but also great evil and tremendous destruction. I like the story of a lady in a parish in London, and she came to Pastor Dr. Gill, and she made a nuisance of herself in the congregation there, constant interference in the affairs of others, a notorious gossip. And it appeared to her that the neckbands worn by the doctor in his preaching Sunday mornings were, she thought, not fitting, not right. She therefore took an occasion to visit him, and she harangued him at length on the sinfulness of pride, and she exhibited a pair of scissors that she had brought along. She said, "You know, I suggest that I cut down those offending neck bands to size to fit her ideal." And so the doctor was patiently listening to her exhortation. At the end, he said, "Let me offer you these neck bands, and you work your will on them." And so she triumphantly trimmed them to her taste and returned the shorn remnants to the minister. "And now," said the doctor, "you must do me a good turn also." "That I will," the woman declared heartily. "What can it be?" "Well," the clergyman explained, "you have something about you which is a deal too long and which causes me and many others such trouble that I should like to see it shorter." "Oh, indeed, dear doctor, I shall not hesitate to gratify you. What is it? See, here are the scissors. Use them as you please." And he said, "Come then, good sister, put out your tongue." See, our tongue often needs to be trimmed because we use it in a way that is not pleasing to God. And indeed, sound speech, not just what's in the pulpit, but what's in the life of a pastor in his entire life, is extremely critical. So for the Christian teacher, James gives a very special warning. He says that they're going to be held to a higher level of accountability for the great influence, either for good or for ill, that they will have with their tongue. Now, going back to Titus 2 and verse 8, notice how he wraps up his thought here about the sound pastoral leadership and ministry. He says, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you." No evil to say of you. And so the glory of God is going to be lifted up if pastors fulfill these five qualities in their life and in their ministry. No evil to say of you, and I think what he is implying here is no actual evil to say of you. For certainly someone might offer criticism of you, but it is only valid criticism if it measures up to the standard of God's word. For example, if someone criticizes me, I need to look at that honestly and say, well, what is true about this criticism and what might not be true about the criticism? And I need to accept what is true and change my ways, but what is not true, I need to set aside and say, well, according to the Word of God, that's not true, and therefore I need not change my ways because that criticism is not true. For example, if I'm making statements based solidly upon what the Word of God says, then I should not consider a criticism for proclaiming what God's Word says to be honest criticism. In other words, it might actually be a backhanded compliment if someone's criticizing me for standing on what the Word of God clearly says. So I've been criticized at times for using the phrase that is unpopular in our day, but it's sodomite on marriage, for that thing that people today want to call what it is obviously not. And I have to ask myself, if I'm criticized for that, what does God's word say about marriage? What is real marriage? What does God's word say about sodomy, that particular sin? And the idea that this is a legitimate form of marriage, where does that come from? Does it come from the word of God, or is it ascended from the pit of hell? And so I don't use the terms used by people today regarding that issue because I don't want to add to the deception already present in our society that this thing that they're defining as marriage actually is marriage. It is not. It is fake. It is a lie. It is a deception. And I don't want to add to the deceptions that are already present and prevalent in our culture today. We have to ask, well, what would Jesus do when he confronted sexual sinners? Well, he tells us in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Very clear that she was a sinner. Jesus said, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, you know, that sin is really not a sin. You can go ahead and do that sin all you want because it's fine. And we have no problem with that. So I'm just going to accept you for, you know. No. He identifies it as a sin. And he instructs her very clearly, go and sin no more. And so when we have criticism come our way, we need to sort it out according to the standard of God's word as to what is valid and what is not valid criticism, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, that our lives as we live and walk for the Lord Jesus Christ might be to his honor and glory, accomplishing the work that he has for us. And so sound pastoral leadership involves a pattern of good works, a life lived according to God's pattern, showing doctrinal integrity in the teaching and preaching of God's word, a reverence, a life deserving respect, and also incorruptibility in all of life, and then finally, sound speech. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ has given us a tremendous task to do in this world, to take the good news to the lost, to win them for Christ, to make disciples of them, that they also might become followers of Jesus Christ. This is not a small task, nor is it an easy task. And it is a task that it's not just my job as a pastor to be part of. My job is to equip you, that you also will be part of that. And so the importance of this task as a pastor is related to equipping the saints so the saints can fulfill the work of ministry, accomplishing the growth of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the making of disciples, and the glory of his Son as he prepares to return to this world. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, and we see that it directly speaks to us, that it directly addresses areas of our life where we fall short, where we need to repent, we need to make a right what is wrong. Father, I ask for myself that I might serve you in this capacity as the pastor here at Cornerstone in a way that glorifies you, that is true to your word, that makes disciples, that advances the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for each of our congregation as well. They might recognize that their lives have a similar impact on those who may not come to hear the gospel, but will see and watch them as they live for Christ. Father, fill us with your spirit and empower us this week to serve you as we celebrate and worship our Lord Jesus Christ and that great work he accomplished nearly 2,000 years ago by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.